Jesse's not here. Good morning. It's good to see all of you, and it's a beautiful morning. I'm enjoying these warmer temperatures. How about you? Praise the Lord. Let's go ahead and start this morning by reading a passage from Psalm 119 concerning the Word of God, because the Word of God is so precious. Psalm 119, and we'll be reading verses 113 through 120. Psalm 119, verses 113 to verses 120. And it says here, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe. And I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Do we have that mindset of the psalmist where we love his word? Are we trusting in the Lord? Because he is the one. He is the only one that can hold us up. We can't keep ourselves up. God has to hold us up. Do we have that holy reverence for God? Because he is holy and he wants us to be holy as well. So some things to be thinking about as we open up our service this morning. Let's go ahead and take our bulletins and remind ourselves as far as what's going on this week. Invite you to our evening service tonight at 6 o'clock. And that's a good time to be singing songs of praise to the Lord and also be encouraged from the Word of God. That's tonight at 6 o'clock. On Tuesday, we'll have our ladies' Bible study at 7 o'clock. We won't have our men's Bible study, though, because I'll be gone in Waterloo for a conference. Wednesday, we have Pelvin Pals at 3:30 in the afternoon. I encourage you to come if you want to come, and also bring your kids. It's a great time, 3:30 in the afternoon on Wednesday. And then also on Wednesday, we have our Bible study and prayer meeting at 7 o'clock here at the church. I want to wish a happy birthday to Larry Plum, and I think, there's Larry. I see all these people, but I couldn't see Larry. Happy birthday, Larry, on the 21st. I see all these people and I can't pick everybody out. Larry, happy birthday. And then Justin Savage also on the 25th, and that would be Steve Savage's grandson. He has a birthday on the 25th. Next Sunday we'll be having some guests, some missionaries preparing to go to Melbourne, Australia. Mark and Sarah Pitts. And so they'll be with us the whole day next week, next Sunday. We'll have a combined adult Sunday school class, and then Mark will be preaching for us in the morning. And in the evening, they'll be presenting to us their burden for the country of Australia. And then also, you can look at some things that we talked about and decided there in the quarterly business meeting this past Wednesday. So those are some things you can be thinking of, keeping in mind there. And also, I want to have a quick deacons meeting after the morning service. So if the deacons can stay around a little bit after the morning service, that would be great. We're going to be taking a testimony of salvation from Kevin Knox, and he wants to be baptized. So praise the Lord for that. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer. He is so good to us. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for who you are. We praise you that you are a holy God. We praise you that you have given to us your word, and that we can read it, and that we can know you by reading your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us. Thank you that you love us so much that you are willing to send your own Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Thank you that he died on the cross for us. Thank you that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. I thank you that he ascended to heaven, and even now he is interceding for us as children of God. So I do pray that if there is one here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ yet personally, that even today would be the day that that person accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin. We thank you for this time to be here this morning, to study your word, to be challenged. We thank you for the time that we can sing songs of praise, the opportunity for giving, and for the great fellowship that we have here. So we thank you for all these things. We pray for those who are struggling with their health or struggling with other things in their lives. But we thank you that we can look to you during the difficult times and that you can strengthen us and you can help us to even draw closer to you during these times. So we give you all the glory and the praise. I pray that you'd help us to become more like Jesus Christ, that we'd be loving even as you have loved us, that we'd be holy as you are holy, that we'd be kind and patient. I pray that you just mold us into your image. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Good morning. Why don't we stand together this morning as we begin to praise our Lord and Savior with number 4, How Great Thou Art. This one often gives me goosebumps to think of the greatness of our Lord in creation. Blessed Redeemer. As you sing praise Him, think of what comes next and how blessed He is as our Redeemer. Sing out with me.
Praise Him, Jesus our Blessed Redeemer. Sing all earth His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, hail
Verse 2.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. And Him, hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Deep and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, run with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigning forever and ever. And priest and king, Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song.
Amen. This time we now get to praise Him even more in what we will return to Him from a portion of what He has given to us. He gives us much to be thankful for and many blessings, and He only asks that we give according to our ability and according to our heart, according to what we believe we are able to give back to Him. It's an amazing thing. We owe Him all things, and yet He only requires a portion from us. So let's pray that the Lord will bless in that. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. Lord, we have such blessings in Christ our Lord. I pray today that we would see that, and Father, that we would demonstrate, Lord, with gladness, Father, what You have demonstrated to us, and that You gave us Your only Son and gave Him up to die on the cross. But Father, we thank You that not only did He die, but that He rose from the dead. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to praise and worship You with our whole being and with all that we have, Father, both with our actions and, Lord, with our belongings. I thank You, Lord, that You've given us this opportunity to worship You in that way, and I pray that You would bless it for Your work and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 289. As you do so, the children, preschool to third grade, can go ahead and go on downstairs to partake in their own activities. And we will sing number 289, There Shall Be Showers of Blessing. Sing out with me.
There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. When soon our brothers are falling, but for the showers we need.
There shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again. Over the hills and the valley, sound of abundance of rain. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops from us are falling, but for the showers we need.
Verse 3.
There shall be showers of blessing, sent from the promise of Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing, come and now honor your word. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy from promise are falling, but for the showers we plead.
There shall be showers of blessing, oh that today might fall.
Now as to God we're confessing, now as our Jesus we call. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy comes from this are falling, but for the showers we plead.
Great singing. Finally, let's turn to number 354. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Why don't we stand today as we sing our final hymn before Pastor Kramer comes? Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Safe and secure from all alarms, leaning, leaning, leaning on the Everlasting Arms. In Sunday school, we talked a little bit about prayer this morning, and we looked a little bit at Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious for anything, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known unto God, and then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We pray, and God will give us peace through our trials. It doesn't say that He'll always remove our trials, but He will always give us peace through them, so that we can lean on His everlasting arms, safe and secure from all alarms. Amen?
Amen.
Let's sing on the final verse, verse 3.
What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms.
Thank you so much for participating.
participating this morning. It was a blessing.
Amen. Thank you, Verva and Stephen. Are you leaning on those everlasting arms this morning? I hope you are. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how good you are to us. We can never thank you enough for your goodness toward us and your love and your kindness. And I pray as we look into your word that we'd be encouraged and we'd be challenged, and that we just trust you with no matter what problem may be in our life, that we trust you, and that we'd leave those things at your feet, because you are more than capable of doing that which in our eyes is impossible. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, how many of you this morning took a drink of water? How many within the past day or two have had a drink of water? I think all of us probably have recently had some water, you know, and I had a cup of water here, but somebody probably took it because they're afraid it was going to spill over or something. But water is something that we deal with every day, isn't it? It's clear, usually, and it's something that we usually take for granted. It's one of the most important things in our physical lives. We all realize that water is very important, but how much do we really know about water? And here are some interesting facts that you may have known, but you may not have known either. Roughly how many percent of an adult's body is made up of water? Any ideas? According to what I have, is approximately 70%. I got this off the internet too, so you never know. But at birth, water accounts for approximately 80% of an infant's body weight. A healthy person can drink about 3 gallons of water per day. That's what they can drink. But drinking too much water too quickly can lead to water intoxication. How many of you have been intoxicated with water lately? Water intoxication occurs when water dilutes the sodium level in the bloodstream and it causes an imbalance of water in the brain. And it's most likely to occur during periods of intense athletic performance. So whenever you're out there running a marathon or whatever and you down a lot of water, then you're at risk to become intoxicated with water. While the daily recommended amount of water is 8 cups per day, not all of this water must be consumed in liquid form. Nearly every food or drink item provides some water to the body. So whenever we talk about 8 cups of water, it's not that you have to drink actually 8 cups of water, okay, because you get a lot of water in other things as well. Now, of all the water on the earth, humans can use only about how much of a percent of the water on the earth? Well, as far as usable water, though, it's much less, lower. Only 0.3% of the water on the earth is actually usable for us as far as drinking. Such usable water is found in groundwater aquifers and rivers and freshwater lakes. And the average person in the U.S. uses anywhere from 80 to 100 gallons of water per day. And what uses the most water? It says here that flushing the toilet actually takes up the largest amount of water. Just a few more interesting facts here. You knew this one, I'm sure. Water is the only substance found on the earth that is found in all three forms of solid, liquid, and gas. Now, how much of a percentage of a chicken is water, do you think? 75% of a chicken is water. 80% of a pineapple is water. 95% of a tomato is water. Now, we use water for all different types of things. Industries, as well as people, use water. It takes, on average, get this, 39,090 gallons of water to manufacture a new car and its 4 tires. Isn't that amazing? To produce 1 ton of steel, it takes over 62,000 gallons of water. It takes 1,500 gallons of water to process 1 barrel of beer, 9.3 gallons to process 1 can of fruits or vegetables. Okay, so we use a lot of water. Just some fascinating, interesting facts here to start us off as far as water. But water is absolutely essential to our existence here on the earth. Without it, we wouldn't be able to live, would we? We wouldn't be able to live. We can drink water, you know. We can drink it in one way or another. We can freeze water. water and make ice. We can boil it. We can make steam. We use water for our lawns to make it nice and green. We use water to wash our clothes and our dishes. We can make Kool-Aid with water, or lemonade, or tea, or coffee. We can even split water into its individual components as far as hydrogen and oxygen if we run electricity through it. We can do a lot of things with water, but there's only so much that we can do, isn't there? No matter how hard we try, if I had this glass of water up here, no matter how hard I try, I would never be able to change that water that's in that glass into anything else without adding something to it. Now, we can add a lot of things to water, but I can never change that water. If I just had that glass of water just by thinking and wanting to change that water, I could never change it into V8, could I? I could never change that water into pineapple juice just by concentrating. Okay, no possible way. There's no way I could change it into wine. But this morning, we're going to read about someone who actually turned water into wine. I'm sure you've probably read that passage before, but let's go to John chapter 2. We've been working through the book of John here, and this morning we're going to look at Jesus' first sign, his first miracle. And it's recorded for us here in the book of John chapter 2, and we want to look at verses 1 through 12. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And in verse 1 of chapter 2 of John, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days." So we're going to look at this passage this morning and dive into it. But what we want to get out of this passage really is the power of Jesus Christ. His power to do signs and miracles, things that we look at and it's impossible for us. But yet Jesus Christ, he is all powerful. But we look at verse 1 of chapter 2 there, and it says, "On the third day, there's this wedding in Cana of Galilee." It says, "the third day." Now, it's interesting, as we look at the book of John, we've already looked at the first chapter, and now we're getting into the second chapter. But as we look at the events recorded by John, basically as we look at the middle part of chapter 1, John relates a series of events, and he keeps them in very good chronological order, and he tells us concerning the days. Look at verses 19 through 28 with me. And this is the first day, and we find for us in these verses here, on day one of John's sequence of events here, and you may remember this from a few weeks ago, that there were this group of Jews that were sent to John the Baptist. And they wanted to ask concerning John the Baptist and find out who he was. And they ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "No." They ask him, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." They ask him, "Are you the prophet?" And he says, "No, I am not." And he tells them who he is. He says that he is a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." He tells them that there is one who is standing among them that they don't know anything about. And this one who is standing among them is one who is preferred before himself. One that is so much greater than John, because he is none other than God in the flesh. We look at verse 29. What does it say there in the beginning of verse 29? It says, "the next day." So that's day number 2. On day number two, John sees Jesus coming toward him. And he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John could confidently declare that Jesus Christ, He is the promised one, the Son of God. And how he knew that is because he had baptized him. And once he had baptized him, what did he see? He saw the Holy Spirit coming down upon him as a dove. And it abode on him. It remained upon him. And God had told John specifically that the one upon whom he sees the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove and abiding upon him, that one is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John could testify in verse 34, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." That happened on day two. We look at verse 35 now. Verse 35. And how does it begin? "Again the next day." This is day three in verse 35. "And John is with two of his disciples. And he sees Jesus once again and he declares, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" And his two disciples are curious. And they follow Jesus Christ and they go to the place where he dwells. And they stay with him for the day there. And verse 40, it records that one of these disciples, Andrew, one of John the Baptist's disciples, he went and found his brother. He went and found his brother Simon. And I believe that this happened on day four. Because you remember, previously, they spent the day with Jesus. Okay, so then it would be the next day that Andrew goes and finds his brother on day four. We look at verse 43. "The following day," I believe this is day five, "Jesus goes to Galilee," and perhaps at the request of Andrew, and it's possible that Andrew knew someone in Galilee that he wanted to introduce to Jesus, and this man's name was Philip. And it tells us that Jesus tells Philip to follow him. And Philip in turn goes and finds someone else, Nathanael. And Nathanael comes, and Nathanael declares Jesus to be the Son of God. He declares him to be the King of Israel. So now we come to chapter 2 and verse 1, and it tells us on the third day. And this is what is called an inclusive reckoning. It means that it begins with the last recorded event, which would be the events recorded concerning Nathanael and Philip. And it includes that, and then 2 days afterwards. So we have here in verse 1 of chapter 2, we have day 7. On this day 7, we have this wedding in Cana of Galilee, and we find Jesus Christ doing this miraculous sign, turning the water into wine. So we have this group of 7 days, I believe. Now some people say there's no significance to those 7 days. Others would say there's great significance to those 7 days. It's possible here, we can't say for certain, but it's possible here that John is making a connection between God's creative work back in Genesis. Remember 7 days? Okay? It's possible John's making a connection here between God's creative work back in Genesis and Jesus' miracle of turning the water into wine. Remember in the first part of John, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, what does he say? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." In verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Then we go on in verse 14 of chapter 1. We read that the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. It is this Word in the flesh, Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the creator of the universe. And He is the one here in chapter 2 that displays His power as the creator of the universe and changes the water into wine. So we find here in verse 1, the third day, day 7, there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now we find Cana, it's about 9 miles to the northeast of Nazareth. Of course, Jesus was associated with that city of Nazareth. And we read that Jesus' mother, Mary, she was at the wedding, and also Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now it's possible that Jesus was somehow related to the bride or the groom, possibly, or possibly a childhood friend. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that Mary was there at the wedding, that Jesus and his disciples were invited to come. And here, I don't believe it was the entire group of the 12 disciples. I believe it was just those named previously. So there'd be five disciples, I believe. We have Andrew. We have Andrew's brother Peter. We have Philip, Nathaniel, and then another disciple, which may be John, the son of Zebedee. So as we look here, we have the mother of Jesus at the wedding. We have Jesus Christ and his disciples. Now, as we look at a wedding back in the days of Christ, at a Jewish wedding, it wasn't just a one-day affair. Today, in the U.S., we have a wedding. Okay, Stephen's looking forward to his wedding. Right, Stephen?
Amen.
Okay, that's going to be a one-day affair, right? A one-day wedding?
Yes.
Okay. That's what we do here in the United States, right? Just a one-day wedding. But back in the days of Christ, Jewish weddings, oftentimes that could go as long as a week. A celebration, a wedding celebration for as long as a week. It's possible here that Jesus and his disciples didn't come on the first day of the wedding. They may have come later on during the multi-day celebration. Because we find in verse 3 that there is a problem. That they've run out of wine. Now to us, this seems like maybe it was just an inconvenience. But in the days of Christ, this was something that was very serious. Because as we even look at verses 9 and 10, we realize that it was the responsibility of the bridegroom to provide for the feast. Okay, so it'd be the responsibility of the groom to provide the beverage and all the food that went along with the wedding feast. Now, if something would run out, that would reflect poorly on the groom. That'd bring shame to him. And it's possible that there would even be financial repercussions because of this. So we find Mary telling Jesus Christ, "They have no wine." Now, whenever we read those words of Mary, "they have no wine," it kind of takes us back a little bit because we think, well, what if Jesus went to a wedding that was serving wine? And some would say that the wine wasn't really wine. They would say that it would be grape juice. But I believe here, looking at the text here, the word wine is translated from a Greek word, oinos, and it refers to a beverage that is made from a fermented juice. Usually it's from a grape. It could be other beverages as well. There's a different word in the Greek that refers to an unfermented grape juice, and it's called trux. Now we look at the passage here because we have to look at the context. We look at later on in chapter 2, and we look at verse 10, and it says, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." So we look at this. The wine was made of fermented grape juice, I believe, because we have this comment here that people can get drunk off of the wine. Now we must realize here that the wine of Christ's day was different than the wine that we have today. Because the wine in the ancient world wouldn't have been drunk full strength, okay? Not by those who are cultured. Wine at full strength would be considered strong drink, okay? And they would shy away from that. But most people in the days of Christ would have diluted their wine. They would have diluted it anywhere between one-third to one-tenth of its full strength. And as we consider this topic, and we aren't going to go into it in depth, but we must consider that Christ would have agreed with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So I believe that Christ did turn the water into wine. I believe that the wine was fermented. Okay? But Christ, He is God Almighty. He only makes good things. Now, Christ made the entire world. Now, does that mean that people in the world use everything that God has created in a good way? No. People, because we are sinners, we abuse God's creation. Okay? And people can abuse that which is good, and wine in and of itself is not something evil. Okay? But people can abuse the drinking of wine. Okay? But that doesn't mean that the wine is inherently evil. People can abuse the eating of food. Okay? You can be a glutton. But that doesn't mean that the food is inherently evil. So we must keep that in mind. Just because something is abused doesn't mean that the object is necessarily bad. Now, there's more that we could deal with that, but we aren't going to be dealing with that in depth. But I do. We must recognize, though, that there is a difference between the wine today and the wine back then, and we don't want to provide ourselves with a temptation to where we would come under the influence of that which would take us away from a good walk with Jesus Christ. But returning to our passage in John, the mother of Jesus, they found out that they had run out of wine. And if something wasn't done quickly, then there would be a halt to the joyous celebration here. The celebration would be hampered. The bridegroom would be shamed. Mary has a problem. They've run out of wine. So Mary goes to the one that she believes has a solution to the problem. Now, she may not have expected Jesus Christ to perform a miracle or a sign like he did, but she did believe that Jesus Christ could fix the problem. Now, I find Jesus' response in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, we look at that word woman and we think, well, that's kind of a strange way for Jesus Christ to be addressing his mother. Now, we must realize this isn't a discourteous title that Jesus calls his mother, but it's not an overly endearing form of address either. But the question that we read from Jesus' lips, whenever we translate it literally, it says, "What to you?" Or rather, "What to me and to you?" Okay, that's what the literal translation here. But what Jesus, the gist of what he was saying was probably something like this: "What do you and I have in common as far as the matter at hand is concerned?" I think Mary expected Jesus Christ to do things exactly as she wanted it to be done. Okay? And Mary had to realize that Jesus wouldn't be carrying out all of her requests, all of her desires, just as she would like. Jesus' mother would have to realize that Jesus wasn't like all those other sons. Jesus wouldn't place family above all else. Jesus had to do what the Father willed, and not what any human on this earth willed for him to do. Not even his mother. Yes, Jesus would act in this case, but not because of the promptings of his mother, but because this is something that aligned with the will of his Father. So Jesus Christ tells his mother, "My hour is not yet come." And I believe that Jesus here is looking forward to that day whenever he dies on the cross of Calvary. Because that is when his glory will be displayed in the greatest possible way. Whenever he dies on the cross of Calvary, he's buried and he rises again that third day. Jesus' timetable isn't dictated by any human on this earth. His hour would come in God's time. But just because Jesus' hour hadn't come yet, that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't going to do anything as far as this problem. And I think his mother realized that. Because she tells the servants in verse 5 to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. And she leaves the matter here, the problem that she has, she leaves it in Jesus' hands. Now it tells us in verse 6 here, "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." So we have these large water pots, and they would have been used for ceremonial cleansing, for the washing of dishes, for the washing of hands. And it wasn't so much to get rid of the germs as far as cleanliness, but it was rather ceremonial cleanliness. It was a ceremonial rite. They were large stone pots. They held about 2 or 3 measures. And that transfers basically, in one measure, there'd be basically 10 U.S. gallons. So as we read this, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. So imagine this. You have these 6 large water pots, and altogether they would have held between 120 and 180 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. So we have the servants filling these pots full of water. They probably went back and forth to the well and to the water pots quite a few times. They had them full to the brim. Now we don't know for sure when the water turned to wine. But what we do know is whenever they took that cup to the master of the feast, we knew that whenever the master of the feast drank it, it was no longer water, it had turned to wine. So can you imagine the servants? They had taken all this water. They knew it was water. They had taken it from the well. But can you imagine their surprise whenever, before their eyes, that water turned into wine? Can you imagine that? But they weren't the only ones who were surprised. The master of the feast was surprised too. Now, the master of the feast didn't know where that wine had come from. He didn't know that wine was miraculously produced, created by the Son of God, but he did know something about wine. And he knew that this wine was good wine. It wasn't just your average wine. He tells the bridegroom in verse 10, "Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." So this master of the feast, he knew some things about wine. He could taste quality, and he knew that this wine was of the best quality. And it couldn't be anything else, could it? Because Jesus Christ is the one who had created it. Now, normally, in your wedding, you'd have the good wine first. And then after people had drunk some, and their senses were up to par, then they would put out the inferior wine, the wine that was of lesser quality, because then the people couldn't tell any difference. And that's very well how they probably planned it. They probably put out the good wine, okay, and that was gone, and then they put out the lesser wine, and then that was gone. That's probably how they planned it, but they ran out. But then Jesus Christ made wine that was even better than the best wine that they had put out at the first. Whatever Jesus Christ makes, it is good, and it is the best. John comments on this in verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." So this is the first of the sign miracles of Jesus Christ. It is called a sign because it is something that showed the mighty power of God. And it showed Jesus, the Son of God, it showed Him to be that incarnate Word of God, to be God in the flesh. So people, whenever they looked at these signs, they could tell that Jesus Christ was somebody special. Now, as we look at the overall context here, the background, this only happened just a few days after John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was only a few days after Jesus Christ had gathered this handful of disciples. Yes, His hour had not yet come, but yet Jesus Christ displayed His glory. But yet it wasn't His glory in the fullest sense, but yet it was revealed to a certain extent. And not everyone saw the sign. It wasn't a public sign necessarily, only a few saw that. His mother would have known something that had happened. The disciples would have seen this. They would have seen the sign. The servants would have seen the sign. But the vast majority of the guests, they wouldn't have known any better as far as what had happened here. But that's how Jesus wanted it to be. He didn't want everyone to know concerning His powers yet. But not everyone who saw that sign perceived His glory. The servants, they would have seen a great miracle, but they may not necessarily have seen Jesus' glory. Because they may not have trusted in Jesus. They may not have had the eyes of faith to see the glory of God. But John does tell us that His disciples believed in Him. They saw the sign, they saw that great miracle, and they saw Jesus' glory. They placed their trust in that one that they had decided to follow, that they had trusted as the Son of God. Now, this was only the beginning for Jesus' followers. It was only the beginning. There would be so much more that they would witness. So many more great signs that they would see. And as they spent more time with their Savior, they would learn more and more about who He is and what He does and what He came to this earth to do. Now, we weren't able today, we aren't able to be with Jesus at that wedding feast. But nonetheless, we stand in awe of Jesus Christ because we can read these words. We can read concerning His miracles and His greatness. And we stand in awe of Jesus' glory and His power. As I pondered upon this first sign of Jesus, I am impressed with the power of Jesus Christ to meet every need that we may have. Jesus Christ, He is not constrained He's not constrained like we are. He's not constrained as far as our earthly limitations. Now, there's no way that I could change water into anything else like wine. But Jesus Christ, He is the Son of God. He is able to do that which is impossible for us. And it was nothing for Jesus Christ to change that water into the wine. Our problems, yes, they may seem great in our eyes. They may seem impossible for us to fix. But yet we must trust Jesus Christ and lay them at His feet, because He is the one who is able to fix our problems to the best. He is the one that is able to do that which is impossible. And whenever we pray to God, we pray to Jesus Christ to answer and to help us with those problems that we have, we must rejoice, because He is a God who is faithful. He is a God who will answer our prayers. And it's great whenever Jesus solves our problems. It's great whenever Jesus Christ takes care of that predicament for us. But Jesus Christ doesn't solve our problems just to make things better for us. Jesus Christ solves our problems to bring glory to Himself. So much that we look at ourselves, we think, well, I have a problem. And whenever we pray to God, we tell Him, I have a problem. And whenever Jesus Christ fixes a problem for us, we praise Him and say, thank You for solving my problem. So often we're focused on us, our problems, and we're glad whenever it gets fixed. But yet we have to realize that Jesus Christ is glorified in the greatest of ways whenever He reaches down and solves those problems for us. He receives the glory. It's not just about us. So have you seen Jesus Christ's glory this morning? Are you sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those who are around you? Those who are spiritually blind and cannot see His glory? May Jesus Christ be praised. He is the one that can change the water into wine. He is the one who can solve our every problem. So let's not worry about our troubles. Let's bring them to Jesus Christ. He is the one who can make a true and a lasting difference. Nothing is too difficult for Him. He will take care of us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray that we would trust You with all of our problems, because we realize that You are not constrained like we are. You can do things that are even beyond our wildest imagination. You can change the water into wine, and You can solve the worst of our problems, and it is nothing for You to do that. So we do pray that we would trust You with these things, and that we'd praise You, and that You'd be glorified as You work in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
As we close this morning, let's turn to number 29 in your blue songbooks. And number 29, glorify Thy name. Jesus Christ showed glory to His Father in the mighty works He had and His miracles. We can also show glory to the Father by praising Him in song. Let's stand as we close, glorify Thy name.
That we're struggling with. And we need to turn those problems over to Jesus Christ. Turn them over to God, because He is the one who is able to solve those problems for us. And in a way, we can be thankful for those problems, because whenever God solves those problems for us, He is glorified. He is lifted up. Isn't it great that we can trust God to solve our every problem? Isn't it great that we don't have to worry about them? And isn't it great that God is glorified whenever He does that which is miraculous, whenever He does the impossible? Let's go ahead and sing stanza number 2.
Let's sing. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord, we do pray that you would glorify your name in all the earth. And Lord, today I pray that we would submit ourselves to your word, Lord, to your service, so that we might be used of you to glorify that name. Lord, we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the example of his great might and his power, Lord, that by those miracles he demonstrated that he was truly God. Father, I pray that we would put our faith and trust in him anew by this realization today. And Lord, that we would go out from here with a stronger faith, knowing, Lord, that you can accomplish things far and above what we can ever imagine. And Lord, I pray that you would accomplish that here in this church, and Lord, in our hearts as well. We pray these things because of what Jesus Christ has done for us in the work and the miracle of the cross, and that he redeemed us by the shedding of his blood. And it's in his name we pray today.